Which way will the child go? Will they bounce up happy and joyful? Or will the sound of Satan's minions come bursting forth out of their mouth as they scream bloody murder because they scraped their knee? You never know which way silence is going to turn. You never know what silence is going to hold. And one of the most terrifying silences for us is when God is silent. Revelation 8, 1-5 teaches us that God's silence does not indicate a lack of hearing. Rather, it indicates a loving withholding of his wrath. That's the subtle hint to open up to Revelation 8, 1-5. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some in the back for you. Now, just a quick rundown of what's already going on in Revelation and to give you some background information. The problem with the book of Revelation, other than the fact that it's very difficult to understand, is that it has many genres. It is both a letter, it is a cyclical letter, it is prophecy, and it is apocalyptic, not necessarily in that order. So when you start off reading the book of Revelation, you're not sure what you're getting into. John talks about this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden you have an introduction to a letter. Then all of a sudden you have an introduction to a prophecy. Then you have two chapters of letters. Then you have prophecy. Then you have apocalyptic. And so you're never quite sure what you're getting into as you're going through the book of Revelation. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 7. And it started off with the sealing of the 144,000, which is kind of a strange scene because we don't know why there would be such a number set up the way it is. But as Pastor Roger explained, it's very clear why we have the delineation of the tribes and the fact that they're set up to work for God explicitly. And then when you come to the great multitude, they are intentionally unnumbered because they function as the civilian population. It's the difference between the military set off for God and the civilians who are worshiping God, who that military is protecting. That is the distinction in the middle of chapter 7. So as we read 8:1-5, we recognize that the believers here, both the military and the civilians, are all in God's presence. And that's the setting for today. Revelation 8:1-2. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. All right, silence is very uncomfortable. So listen for 10 seconds. That was 10 seconds of silence. Now multiply that by 160. Half an hour of silence. Half an hour of nothing. Something significant is happening here. Half an hour when there's no sound in heaven. What could that possibly mean? Well, there's a lot of different opinions on this. It could mean that heaven is mourning the judgment that's coming upon the earth. That heaven is sad because of what's happening or what's about to happen. It could be that silence has occurred because now the believers are in God's presence. I think that's very unlikely. Now, the two theories that make the most sense to me is that there is silence because judgment is about to come on the earth. And so everyone's been quiet for that. And there's biblical background for this. Amos 8, 2 through 4, Habakkuk 2, 20, Zephaniah 1, 7 through 8, Zechariah 2, 13. I'm not going to read those, and if you want to flip to them, good luck, because that was really fast. But in each one of those, silence is explicitly mentioned as coming right before judgment against the earth. In two cases specifically, judgment against God's enemies, those who have persecuted either his people or who have said profane things about God himself. Now, the other idea about the silence in heaven is if you look further down, you will see in 3 through 4 that there are the prayers of the saints coming up, the prayers of the martyrs. And so it could be that the silence in heaven is so that everyone can clearly hear the prayers of the martyrs. That's a possibility as well. But it's John writing Revelation. And whenever you have an either or in John, the answer is almost always both and. So I think it is both a silence before judgment and the silence to allow them to hear the prayers of the saints. I'll get into why I think that when we get into 3 and 4. But no matter what you think the silence is for, every answer has one thing underlying it. God is waiting. He's not acting, he's waiting. If it was a movie, he put it on pause. God is waiting. He may be waiting on judgment, he may be waiting on answers, he may be waiting on gifts, but God is waiting. Now think about that. Why would God wait? What would be his motivation to wait? I mean, this is God. He spoke and the earth came into being. He could do anything he wants like that. And we all know that 1,000 years is like a day to him. But a day is also like 1,000 years. One of the classic Christian lines is, God's timing is not our timing. And if we're honest, what we should be saying is, God's timing is not my timing. Because what I want now, not next week, not in 3 months. I want it now. You know, I'd put my house on the market. I want it to sell now. Right, Bruce and Susie? I want to know my future now. I want to know if I got into college now. I want to know what my next step in life is now. I lost my job. I want my next job now. This baby's been in my belly for 9 months. I want it out now. We're not good at waiting. We're very impatient. God is the embodiment of patience. For himself, not for us. You see, God doesn't have to wait on us. He never has to wait on us. We have to wait on him. So when God is waiting, something momentous is going to occur. Part of God waiting is that God is preparing. You remember back in the very beginning of Revelation, what was one of the names that God gave to himself? Who was and is coming. Now, most translations have it, who is to come. That's not what the text says. It says, who is coming. The reason that's significant is because it's not saying some future event. It's telling you God is in the midst of coming. He's not going to be coming. This is not some far-off future event that I can tell my grandchildren about. God is coming. The one who is coming. The definition of God is that he is coming. He is in the midst of coming. He's preparing for us. He's preparing for judgment. And remember, in the Bible, judgment is not necessarily negative. It's neutral. You can be judged innocent and you can be judged guilty, but everyone will be judged. So understand, when I say judgment, I'm being neutral. Everyone will be judged, and he is coming to judge. He's in the midst of it. He's preparing for it. Just as John the Baptizer prepared the way for Christ, so God is preparing his own way to come to earth. Now, I said I would get to the second part, the fact that it could be that God is silent, that heaven is silent for the prayers. So let's go on to that. Revelation 8:3-4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Why is it my voice gets worse in the midst of reading? I don't know. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, when you look at this, it looks kind of weird, and it sounds kind of weird. First off, what in the world is this incense? How is it different from the prayers that are offered? Remember earlier on in Revelation, we had already talked about the fact that the prayers came up before God like incense, like an offering. And so why are we talking about incense separate from the prayers at this point in time? And honestly, I think it's to highlight the effect of the prayers. In general, when I say incense, what are you thinking of? Something that smells nice, something that's burning. For us today, it would probably be scented candles. That's kind of what the parallel is for us. Except these are scented candles that hold specific religious weight. They're carrying a religious weight. What I mean by that is when you would burn incense in ancient Israel, it was a type of offering to God. So for us, it would be like you're lighting a candle as an offering to God. Now, I don't mean like some of the Catholic Church do, where you light a candle if you're thinking of someone, or you're lighting a candle for a saint, although that's kind of the same thing. Here I'm talking about the point of lighting the candle is not the candle itself. It's the aroma it gives off that is pleasing. The point is not to please God. The point is that you're trying to show God what he means to you through the lighting and through the scent. In a pagan culture, we would say that they're trying to remind God that they're there. But we don't have a God who forgets, so that's not the point. The point is to show that you're trying to please God through what you're doing. So when we have the incense combined with the prayers of the saints, it's showing that the prayers of the saints are trying to please God. Which is interesting, because what do you think these saints are praying? Well, the saints that we're talking about are martyrs. What's significant about a martyr? They're dead. We have a bunch of dead Christians who've been praying to God, and what are they praying for? Vengeance and vindication. They're praying that God sees the circumstances that they were in, sees what happened to them, and that he will in turn judge the earth accordingly. They want God to stand up for them. Think of it this way. Christians are wimpy nerds, and the world is a bully. And the bully keeps beating up the Christians and taking their lunch money. So they need God to step up and stand in the way. Because the truth is, when it comes to this world, we don't have power. Nor should we. That's not what we're called to. We're called to service. Service does not lead naturally to power. So who do we look for when we need vindication? Who do we look for when we need righteous vengeance? Who do we look for when we're being picked on for who we are? We look to God. We look to God. See, in Revelation, these are the prayers for vengeance and vindication. And that's what it's about for the martyrs. They want vengeance and vindication. Their cry is, "How long, O Lord? How long do we have to wait? How long do we have to suffer? How long will this world go unpunished for what it has done to your children? How long?" God's answer is not much more time, not much further. It's coming soon. I have to admit, when I read this section, I kind of laugh because it's a repetition of the martyrs earlier praying for vindication. And all I can think of is little kids sitting in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there now? Are we there now? Are we there now? And God's in the front seat saying, "Not much further now. We're almost there. Not much longer now." Although hopefully he doesn't do the indiscriminate dad arm that just whacks the kids in the back seat, you know. God's silence is about to be broken. The silence of heaven is about to be broken. See, the wonderful and frustrating thing about God is that he waits until the right time. Not my time, not your time, not right this darn second. He waits until the right time. And honestly, how many of you, don't raise your hand, have cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long am I going to be stuck in this circumstance? How long am I going to be sick and not have a voice when I'm trying to preach on a Sunday morning? How long am I going to wait without a job? How long am I going to watch my kid go down the wrong path and not see them turn around? How long am I going to be praying for this person to finally become a believer? It's been 40 years. How long am I going to suffer under this boss who seems like he doesn't know what he's doing and blames his failures on me? How long, O Lord, must I wait?" And his answer is, "Until I, the Lord your God, am ready." Which stinks. But unfortunately, he knows what's best for us. How long, O Lord, must I wait? Until I'm ready. Until I'm ready. God waits until the right time. Revelation 8:5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's interesting to me is that throughout this judgment, God does not speak. The silence of heaven itself is still unbroken. The judgment is rained down on the earth. The only action that actually takes place in heaven is that the angel picks up the censer, the little pod thingy, fills it with fire from the altar, and then throws it. None of that indicates any sound whatsoever. The silence of heaven is unbroken in the midst of God's negative judgment on the earth. Now, what's interesting, for those of you who've been reading along in Revelation, fire is not necessarily negative. Fire is a form of judgment, but it's not necessarily negative. We tend to think of fire as negative because we tend to think of burning. But what does burning do to metal? Purifies the metal. So when fire is used about judgment, it can be either refining the metal, making it pure, making it more holy, making it worth more, or it can be the negative, devouring, destroying, burning, making sure there's nothing left. So in this instance, God's judgment ends up being obviously negative. Thunder, rumblings, lightning, earthquake. I don't see how you can call an earthquake positive. The fire comes from the altar. I found that to be very significant. When you think of an altar, what do you think of? You know, you've got like this little stone table and maybe there's some sort of like cow on it and you're going to kill it and burn it up and stuff. You don't think of taking fire from an altar. You think of taking like cooked meat from an altar, or if you're in Leviticus, the fatty portions from the altar. Because remember, the significant verse in Leviticus is Leviticus 3:16, Christian weight loss verse. All the fat belongs to the Lord. All right, technically speaking, that's only half the verse. The other half is the fact that it's sacrificed just because God is so great and you give him the fatty portions. But you get the idea. The reason it's important that the fire comes from the altar itself shows that the judgment of God is holy and pure. Let me say that again. The reason it's significant that the fire comes from the altar is because it shows that the judgment of God is holy and pure. God is not into this for vengeance. God is not raining fire down on the earth because he's mean. God is raining fire down on the earth because it's the vindication of his people and because he wants everyone on the earth to repent. Hold on to that second idea especially, because God wants everyone to repent. As we cycle through Revelation, things are going to get worse and worse. I mean, just totally up front. This book, in many respects, when you take it piece by piece, is horrible. People are suffering. Wildlife dies. Fish are drowned in blood. It's like, what the heck is going on? Every step along the way that is not the destruction of the entire earth is because God wants everyone to repent. He's giving them chance after chance after chance after chance to come to him. The things that happen in the book of Revelation could only happen by the hand of a mighty God and nobody else. There can be no pretender here. There can be no magic trick that covers this. This is not fog and mirrors. This is not special effects. This is only the hand of the creator of the universe who can do such a thing. And so every time you see judgment, what you should be seeing is God is speaking to the earth and telling you, wake up, pay attention. I am the creator of everything, and you're turning your back on me and you're walking away. I'm giving you every chance I can to come back to me. And you're walking away. Wake up. Pay attention. No sleeping in class today. In answer to the pleas of the persecuted and martyr saints, judgment is dropped on the earth. Now I'm going to give you two quick parallel passages. Revelation 11:19. Look at the end of that. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And then 16:18. Lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. I think this is when we lose California. So great was that earthquake. The reason I'm showing this to you is because they come at very significant points throughout the book of Revelation. 8 verse 5, what we just were covering, what I'm preaching on this morning, is the end of the seven seals. We just had the seventh seal at the beginning of 8:1. 11:29. I don't know why I have 11:29. 11:19, pardon me, is the end of the trumpets. When we move into we have seven seals, we'll next have seven trumpets. After that, we have seven bowls. The end of the seven bowls is 16:18. So if you notice, when we have this kind of judgment directly poured out on the earth, it is the end of one set of judgments. So today, even though we're in the very beginning of a chapter, within the book of Revelation, we're actually at the very end of a major section, which in some respects is good, in some respects is bad. The good, we have finished up some horrible stuff. The bad, it's about to get a lot worse. When you see the end of a section, that's what you're seeing. So what have we talked about today? God is silent when we don't want him to be. When we call out to him, he doesn't answer. When we cry for help, there's no response. And it's frustrating. And you feel powerless. And you know what? That's good. Because you are powerless. We cry out for help. It's what we're called to do. It's who we are. We are finite. We are broken. We are small. He is large. He is infinite. And he's incredibly big. That's why we rely on God. Because he's so much bigger. He's so much greater. And yet he loves us. What greater love is there than a mother for her child? Very, very few. The only one that I can think of off the top of my head that's true for everyone is the love of God for them. God's love for you is greater than God than anyone's love for you. He cares about you more than anyone else in your life does. Think about the person that you hold most dear in your heart. Close your eyes. Picture that person. Picture your relationship with them. Multiply it by 100, and that is God's love for you. And yet, when we call out to him, he's silent. He's silent. And it's frustrating. And it drives us nuts. But that's because God's timing is perfect. Ours is not. We think of God's silence as him saying no, as him ignoring us. We think of God's silence as him judging us, as him finding us wanting. We think of God's silence as him not being there. Or as if God's somehow not paying attention because I'm too insignificant. God is silent because God is waiting. God is silent because God is waiting. And that's important because when God acts, it's always, always, always the right time. And we should take great comfort in that. But we're human, and instead it annoys us. God's silence is not him ignoring us. God's silence is prelude to his action. When we talk about prayer, and you got in Cornerstonians, you've heard me say this probably too many times. You can go ahead and shut off for a second. No, I'm kidding. When we pray, God has three answers. Yes, no, and wait. And God's most likely answer is wait. Drives us nuts. And the truth is, being human and being fallible, when we hear wait, what we actually hear is no. Wait means no. That's how we hear it. That's how we feel it. But the truth is, in God's timing, wait means preparation. Wait means I'm getting ready. Wait means a prelude to God's action. Wait is not no. Silence is not no. Silence does not mean there's nobody home. Silence means God wants you to wait on him. Because his timing is better. Because he understands what's going on even better than you do in the midst of your circumstances. Because he sees the big picture that's much bigger than your big picture. Because God understands you better than you understand yourself. So even in the midst of us crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, must I wait? God's answer is, until I'm ready. Until I act. And the call on us, the call on his people, is to wait. Growing up, one of the things my mom always said is, you know, the worst thing you can ask for is patience. Because God doesn't give you patience. God gives you the opportunity to practice patience. And that stinks. She didn't say that last part. I added that. God's silence is prelude to his action. Do not lose hope. Do not lose faith. Don't even lose sleep over it. He is going to act. And it may not be the way you want, and it might not be the way you expect, and it might not give you the results you want. But he is going to act, and it's going to be in your best interests, whether you see it or not. And let me be perfectly clear, your best interests do not mean your smoothest life. Your best interests mean the way you can grow in him the best. If you read the Bible, there is no become a Christian, get $1 million. In fact, if you read the Bible, it's become a Christian and lose $1 million, much more likely. God does not promise you wealth in this world. God does not promise you health in this world. God does not promise you anything in this world except for pain, anguish, and a family that comes with it. And when I'm saying a family, I don't mean blood. Yes, it's Mother's Day and we dedicated children. I mean the people sitting around you. You become a believer and this is your family. These are the people you rely on because they are there with you. In the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of waiting on God, they are waiting with you. Hand in hand. God's silence is a prelude to his action. You may not know where that action's even coming from. Sometimes we wait on God and we're expecting that miracle out of the sky. And we miss the little kid yanking on your trousers saying, here's your wallet. We miss God's acting because we expect something huge. Or we expect an answer coming down the way that we're looking. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. Silence is very difficult to deal with. One of the worst things is when someone you know is out and they're supposed to be home, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours go by. No phone call, no text, silence. That can be scary, especially when you're a parent and you're waiting for that kid to come home. Or your loved one is like 2 hours late coming home from work. You have no idea why. Silence can be scary. But we have hope. God's silence is a prelude to his action. Don't fear it. Savor it. Father God, we get frustrated because you're quiet. We get frustrated because you don't respond. We get frustrated because no matter what we do, we feel like you're not answering, you're not hearing us. But Lord God, the truth is you hear our every cry. You hear it before we cry it out. You hear our hearts, and you know us, and you love us still. Lord God, help us to wait on you. Help us to have faith, to have hope, knowing that in the midst of your silence, you are preparing. That even though we are waiting, you are getting ready. That you are in the midst of coming. And that in your silence, you are still acting, Lord God. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you give us the heart to follow you, the faith to live for you, and our hope placed firmly in you. And that we can pray that the way it is on earth, let it be as it is in heaven. Amen.